And Thea, thank you very much. Do please keep that passage from Matthew's Gospel open. Let me pray. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lord, we want to see Jesus, please. Open our eyes that we will see more of his glory, more of his greatness. And seeing him, may we respond in faith. Amen. Amen. We are nervous as a culture about people who are too confident, too certain. It's just, I think, a moment that we're living in, we tend to prefer the kind of, yeah, maybe, don't know, probably approach to life. The people who are too confident, they comes across a bit fanatical, and we don't really like that. We're not very comfortable. And sometimes it's good that that's the case. I mean, if you don't know something and you say, yes, that's neither a good thing nor a kind thing. I don't know if you've watched Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. I haven't watched it for a while, but, you know, you phone a friend and they say, I think the answer is the sugar babes, but I'm only 30% sure. Which basically means you've rung the wrong friend and you're not going to win £1 million. But it is helpful, isn't it? Because you may then choose not to answer the question and presumably keep the money, I don't know. Sometimes, though, if we do know something is true, it's neither good nor kind to say, I don't know, or I'm not sure. You go to the fridge and you pull a pot of indeterminate age out of the fridge, and you say to somebody else, is this off? It's not a kind thing to say, dunno, try some, see. I'm sure that blue colour is entirely normal. If you know it's not fit to eat, the kind and right thing is to say, no, don't eat it. This morning, God wants us to be certain. He wants us to be certain of two things. The first thing he wants us to be certain of is that Jesus is alive. Matthew tells us, he tells us significantly who finds the tomb empty. Have a look, please, at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. It's important because actually just on the left of that very same page, verse 61, we're told that exactly the same people, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and John and the mother of Zebedee's sons, were there as Jesus was being crucified. And then again, sorry, down at 61, that was 56, at 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb where he was buried. They were there when Jesus, Joseph, one of Jesus' followers, rolled this huge stone across the entrance of the tomb. There is no way that these two women would have gone to the wrong tomb. There is no way they went to a tomb that they found had been unused and was open, and therefore they got the wrong end of the stick that Jesus was raised from the dead, when in fact, just a few tombs down, there he was, sealed in the tomb. There just wasn't a chance. And the angel wants us to be in no doubt that Jesus is alive. To make sure that we are clear, he says, look, he's not here. Have a look at verse 5. The angel said to the woman, don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's saying you're in the right place. You're looking for the right person. Jesus, who was crucified and therefore was dead, this is his tomb. But, verse 6, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. come and see the place where he lay. He's risen. Come and check it out for yourselves. Come into the tomb. See that there's no body there. Be confident that Jesus is alive, that he is raised from the dead. And then the angel helpfully says, you don't need to be surprised by this. Jesus himself said this would happen. He's alive. And then Jesus turns up, doesn't he? Verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Jesus is there, physically there. He can speak. They can touch him. He's alive. This is truth. Matthew doesn't intend for us, as his readers, any more than he intended for the very first readers to think, oh, what a lovely metaphor. What a lovely metaphor for how Jesus seemed to the people, that although he was dead, he seemed so close to them that it was as if he was still there. Matthew doesn't think that. Matthew doesn't want us to think that. He wants them to know that Jesus, who was dead and buried, wasn't in his tomb 3 days later because he'd been physically raised from the dead. He's alive. Friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, be encouraged. Your job is not a difficult job. You don't have to somehow persuade people of something that didn't happen. You don't have to persuade people that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, AD 33. You can be certain that he did that. In fact, the hard job lies with the people who want to say he didn't. They're the people who have their work cut out. Christians are people who can be certain that Jesus rose from the dead because of the evidence, not in spite of it. Be in no doubt, Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he promised. He's alive. Did you notice the rather strange, and I think pointed references in these 10 verses to Galilee? Verse 7. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee where you'll see him. Why? Why Galilee? Just seems a bit odd to me. And Jesus underlines it, verse 10. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they'll see me. What is so significant about Galilee? Actually, verse 16, again, we're told the 11 disciples went to Galilee. It's an interesting geographical note, but it seems a bit odd that that should be so stressed. Why is that? Well, the answer, of course, is from our first reading. Please turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, page 694. It's a reading which we more normally associate with Christmas, but it applies just as much now at the end of Jesus' life as it does at his beginning. Galilee was up north. It was away from the spiritual action. It was a bit of a backwater, frankly. Mr. Hailsham of the southeast, you might say. Things happened elsewhere. They didn't happen in Galilee. It was distant from Jerusalem, distant from the temple, and therefore it felt distant from God. Galilee was not the place you wanted to be, really. It was actually usually the route that armies attacking from the north took. It was one of the first parts of David's kingdom to be taken by the Assyrians, when it was all divided and split up. And it was, in the words of Isaiah chapter 9, a place of gloom and distress. Verse 1 says, in the past, he, that's God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Galilee is a place that the Lord is going to honor, a place of darkness, even deep darkness, verse 2. But it will become a place of joy and rejoicing. Why? Have a look at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A child is born. Jesus, the child who we sing and rejoice over at Christmas, is born. And here on Easter Day, we see the fulfillment of his birth, of his coming. He died for our sins. He is raised again to prove that he is the king who will reign on David's throne forever. And here on this first Easter morning, Jesus is rubbing our nose in the fact that Galilee is significant. Look, he's saying, I perfectly fulfill this prophecy, this prediction made of my life 800 years before I was born. He says, these titles apply to me. I am Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and my resurrection proves it. Be in no doubt, Jesus says, I am Mighty God. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he is the long-promised king, that he has given universal authority. There is not a subatomic particle. The 8:30 service, I rather stupidly did this. I said, there's not a subatomic particle. It's a bit stupid, isn't it? There's not a subatomic particle, nor is there a galaxy over which he does not have authority, over which he does not rule, sustain. It belongs to him. And you know, Easter Sunday declares that you and I belong to him as well. He is Mighty God. And it's not just that title that will shape our response to him, although that title does need to shape our response to him. He is also Everlasting Father. He's like the very best dad. He's loving and gentle and concerned for us. And unlike our earthly dads, he won't grow old. He won't forget where he's put his glasses. And he won't ultimately die and leave us bereft. No, his fatherly care will never dwindle, never diminish. He won't go off us. He won't stop loving us. That's the promise of the resurrection. If you're familiar with Isaiah's writing from Christmas, then to me, the Prince of Peace feels like the most ambitious of the titles that Jesus is given before his birth. And at his death, it still feels very, very distant. If we think that that title is somehow describing, I guess the Christmas truce of 1914. Do you know that one? The German and British soldiers in certain parts of the front line on the Western Front, they get out of their trenches and for one day they stop trying to kill each other and they play football. And we can think that the Prince of Peace idea is that everyone's just going to get along a bit better. I mean, Boxing Day, they seem to have gone back to killing each other. So calling a child the Prince of Peace is a bit like me naming one of my children Nobel Prize-winning Graham. It feels like a big ask. And as Jesus dies on the cross, we're left thinking, this world is as full of hatred and war as when he's born. How can he be the Prince of Peace? Until we look more closely and see that the peace he comes to bring is a peace between us and God, We who are God's enemies, through Jesus' death on the cross, have our punishment paid for by his death. Justice is done, we are free, and through his rising again, we can be at peace with him. The resurrection magnificently declares, the punishment for our sins is paid, peace has broken out between us and God. Be in no doubt. This is who Jesus is. This is what the resurrection has done. How should we respond? Well, the passage is full of people's responses, isn't it? Lots and lots of people are being told not to be afraid, which I take it means they were afraid. They were in awe of what could only be the powerful work of God. They were afraid of meeting an angel, which when you read what he's wearing in verse 3 makes sense. Sorry, flick back to page 1000, Matthew chapter 28. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so scared they played dead. The woman were afraid to meet an angel and then were afraid all over again when they met the risen Lord. It's not a terrible response, do you know? It's not a terrible response. Friends, be in awe of the risen Jesus. That's a good response. Be afraid of the power of the risen Son of God. That is a wise response. If Jesus is claiming to be mighty God, we better not treat him casually. We better not be slapdash in our approach to him. Awe is a good response. Awe is the response you should have when you find yourself in a small boat tossed around in a wild sea. Awe is the right response when you meet someone or something which is far more powerful than you. If I was to stroll across the car park on the way home and see a lion, a stupid response would be to go, oh. Wouldn't it? That would be the wrong response. If Jesus has died and risen again from the death, then that should shake us all. If you aren't rattled by what has happened in history on the first Easter Sunday morning, friends, you've got to look again at who this is. I think verse 8 is the response of the believer, isn't it? So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Overawed by the power of the risen Jesus, yet rejoicing in his goodness. If you're a friend of Jesus, I hope that's your response this morning. Because it's that response that leads us to the response I think Jesus wants us all to have. Verse 9. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. When you meet the risen Christ, you worship him. Now, worshipping Jesus is about far more than coming into a building and singing songs. It's about bowing down. It's about lowering yourself. It's about recognizing that Jesus is in every way greater than you, above you, more significant than you. It's about saying, Lord Jesus, I give you everything. I worship you. Take my hopes, my dreams, take my gifts, my abilities, my ambitions. Take the things I love, the things I own. Take my family, take my friends. Take all of me and use it for your glory, please. That's what it means to worship someone. Please don't let this opportunity pass. God has been speaking to us this morning. He's made himself clear. He wants us to be in no doubt. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that nothing in the world will ever be the same again. Because the tomb is empty, we can be certain who Jesus is. And because the tomb is empty, we must respond. Forgive me if I've told you this before, but when I was 13, somebody showed me from the Bible, proved to me from the Bible, that Jesus Christ, who was dead, was not in his tomb 3 days later. Even as a 13-year-old, I'd worked out that if Jesus really had raised from the dead, I had got him totally wrong. I'd been treating him as moderately important. And I knew that Christians said they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but I didn't think they actually believed it. And here I was face to face with somebody who did and seemed to have very good grounds for that. And so when confronted with the empty tomb, and I'd been through all the obvious excuses, they went to the wrong tomb, somebody stole the body, he fainted, and this person had very, very patiently walked me through why all of those are rubbish answers and just don't hold up to the historical facts. I said, "Do you think aliens stole the body?" And to this person's very great credit, they didn't laugh at me. They said, "Rory, what about if Jesus is who he said he was, mighty God, he did what he promised, rose again from death?" And at that moment, I did what every 13-year-old dreads. I wept. I wept because I realized I had been treating Jesus in entirely the wrong way. The resurrection means Jesus cannot be moderately important, my friends. He must be the most important person in your life and in the history of humanity. And if he isn't, you haven't seen him in all of his resurrected glory. Now, I didn't know everything there was to know about Jesus as a blubbing 13-year-old. I didn't even actually know how to respond to Jesus as a blubbing 13-year-old, but I knew I had to respond to him. I had to change the way in which I had been thinking about him and treating him. I wonder if that's you this morning. I'm going to give us an opportunity to respond. I'm going to say a prayer. It's not very complicated. I'm simply going to say, thank you, Lord. I'm going to say sorry, Lord, for how I have treated the risen Lord Jesus. And I'm going to say, Lord, please help me to put him at the center. If you pray this prayer for yourself, it will change everything for you. It isn't very difficult to do, but the implications of it are far-reaching. If you know you need to respond, why don't you pray this prayer in your heart along with me? Let me pray. Gracious God, thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that we can know for certain that he is mighty God, the most important person in the universe because of the resurrection. Sorry that I've not lived like that. Sorry that I've lived as if I'm the most important person in the universe. Please forgive me. I want to live today and each day with Jesus as my mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Please, will you help me? Amen.